Welcome to the Bible study. This is a fun opportunity for me. I get to sit in for Chuck Rathard today, and it's Ask the Pastor Friday. That means phone lines are open to you at 505-7850 and 1-800-730-2727. I'm just the pilot here today. The direction of the plane is up to you here. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Martin Noland with us from the Concordia Historical Institute. Good morning.
Morning. It's great to be here. Oh, beautiful day outside.
Isn't
really?
It? Though? Yes. Good day to have the day off, I think.
Chuck has taken it off, and so have all the seminary students. This is their last day off, and next week they go back to school.
I see. And how closely related is the Historical Institute to what happens on seminary, in the seminary itself, with the students?
Well, we have most of our part-time workers that assist with the research. That is, if you call in and you need help with finding something in our archives or library or research assistants, is usually our seminary students that we hire on a part-time basis, because they're not allowed to work more than 15 hours a week. But they're the ones that will help the customer, and they're great people because, first off, they're dedicated. You know, they've come to the seminary because they have a certain dedication to serving people and to serving their Lord. And I get to pick them. I mean, cream of the crop in terms of customer relations. They need to at least be able to read some German so they can go through some of our records. And so whenever the seminary is out, we're kind of scrambling because they're often on vacation too. So we have our schedule closely matches theirs, and we're pretty much in touch with what's going on there, beside the fact that we're on campus.
Do area teachers schedule field trips to the Institute from time to time?
Yes, they do that, and we welcome them. Call 314-505-7900. We're open Monday to Friday, 8:30 to 4:30, and we really encourage schools, both grade schools and elementary. And, well, that's the same thing. Elementary, middle, and high schools to come and bring their classes. And we give them tours of the archives if they want that, or they just want to wander around and look at the museum. There's also a log cabin we can bring them in. It's a replica of the original Log Cabin College that was the forerunner of all the Concordia universities and seminaries. And so there's a lot of interesting things, and I encourage teachers and parents to consider bring their kids here when there is time to do that.
Books, artifacts, displays, there's enough there to hold their interest?
Oh, I think so. Mm. And most of the stuff is original. We don't have too many replicas.
And now we've got multimedia to archive. Are you getting into that? I'm talking about audio and MP3s and video and stuff.
Oh, yeah. And now, don't you, Paul, don't you work a little bit on the computer end of things around here at KFUO?
Yeah.
So I'm just encouraging you to send copies to us, too. Especially things that you think may have historic or lasting value.
Oh, there's so much.
There is so much out there.
it's just incredible. It boggles the mind when you think about it. Hey, phone calls are coming in, so I guess we better get going here. How about beginning with prayer?
Heavenly Father, we thank you on this day as, again, you have brought forth the sun to renew the earth and to bring forth the warmth of the flowers and the grasses and the trees, that we know that amidst all the troubles of this life, we have the promise of heaven with you and the resurrection of our own bodies. And we thank you for that promise through your Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. We're in the midst of a Bible study weekdays here on the Catechism. And I believe that this next question is connected to that study. Mildred, you're our first batter up here this morning.
Okay, good morning, Paul, and good morning, Pastor.
Good morning.
I do the Bible study all the time, and this is a very Christian place. But I said, oh, we're doing the catechism now. And they said, a catechism? And I said, well, when we're about a week old, we baptize. And when we're 12, we go to confirmation. And they said, and what is confirmation? They said, we know all about the Bible. I don't know what I should tell them. I'm 91, and I have always done that, but I don't know how come it's not in there.
All right. Thanks for the question.
Okay. I will hang up and listen.
Okay. Confirmation. Where did that tradition begin?
Well, actually, Mildred's got some good questions there today. Well, first off, where did confirmation come from? It dates back, as far as I have been able to determine, from the earliest days of the Christian church. So we're talking here, you know, the time of the apostles and thereafter, because they had people coming in that were not Jewish into the Christian church. In fact, there was this big, there's a lot of debate in the New Testament scriptures itself, in the epistles and the book of Acts, about can a non-Jew become a Christian? And then Paul, of course, he's the great proponent of that. Peter goes through the vision experience. But see, the problem is that the Jews had, they were ready for the Messiah. I mean, that they had all of this teaching, and the they had a certain teaching of morality in the Old Testament. They knew how to pray. All these things they knew how to do. So all that Christian evangelists had to do when talking to Jews was say, the Messiah is here. And bang, that was it. Now, and a couple other things like baptism, Lord's Supper, but it was pretty simple. Then when they started dealing with people that were not Jews or did not have any sort of religious training outside of going to the temple and giving some sacrifice to Zeus, they had to start from scratch. And so this, in the early church, became known as catechesis. That word comes from the Greek when they were doing that. So, and I think probably originally it was the catechesis of heads of the household, and then later they realized, well, we really need to do this with younger people too, you know, age 12 or whatever. I don't know all the dates about what ages they started doing this, but catechesis and the preparation to receive the Lord's Supper, to enter the community of the church, that goes back to the very earliest stages. And it continued throughout the life of the church, through the Eastern Orthodox, the Byzantium period, through the Middle Ages, up to Martin Luther. And then Martin Luther, he takes the catechetical materials that are there, and he puts them into a printed form. Because, by the way, there weren't really a lot of affordable books before Gutenberg, which was just before Luther's time. So then Luther then shapes that material, particularly the Lord's Prayer, the Ten Commandments, and the Creed, and then also some talk about the baptism and the Lord's Supper, and shapes that into something that is really fits the Scriptures. Because before that, there had been catechetical materials to teach priests how to teach people, but it was just not very good. It was not, would you say, educationally appropriate. It was not always good theology. And so what Luther does then is then brings it focused on New Testament teaching and keeps it within that thought. And then throughout the centuries, Lutherans have developed various catechetical materials, and that's the focus. Confirmation is the rite that signals the end of catechism and the beginning of life with the church at Holy Communion. And that practice, the ordination or the rite of confirmation goes back sometime in the Middle Ages, and the Lutherans simply kept it and did it the same. And they've called it various things, but more or less it indicates a public change from being a catechist or somebody studying it to somebody that's now taking the Lord's Supper and is a full member of the church.
I'm fascinated, and I wonder if you are, of religious traditions and practices, such as fasting, such as eating fish on Friday. I grew up in a Roman Catholic tradition. My parents sent me to a Catholic school when I was a kid. And you did not eat meat on Friday. Now, I think that's changed. But I believe on Ash Wednesday and perhaps Fridays during Lent, Roman Catholics still refrain from eating meat. And what's the significance of that? Is there anything biblical behind that?
As far as I can tell, there is no biblical connection. I'm sure that the church over the years has given various explanations. We also have the New Testament passages where Paul says, let no one put upon you any human tradition in regards to fasting and things like this.
Mm-hmm.
So it's not that people are that they may not fast either individually or as part of a festival, but the New Testament teaching is that you cannot command it. So anybody, I mean, if that has been what you have been born and raised with, and you decide to fast at a certain time of the year for whatever reason, the Bible indicates that can be done, but you cannot force it upon the whole church. And this was one of the errors of the Roman Church that Luther and his colleagues pointed out. So fasting then, in regards to, let's say, the not eating of meat, only eating fish, I'm not sure that I've ever been able to figure out where that really dates from. I mean, it goes back to the Middle Ages, but how far back? It doesn't seem to me that I've been able to find it in the early church period, which would say before 800. Some scholars think it's because there was a monopoly on the fish market held by certain Italian princes, and these Italian princes were related to the Pope. So at the time, it was very beneficial to have, in terms of the income, to have a fast on meat. So everybody had to buy fish, and they could only buy through one monopoly, and that put a lot of money into the Pope's hands. Mm. And so there is some speculation, and I think some evidence, that that's actually how it got started.
If you decide to do that, can it be God-pleasing? Because you're thinking of this repentance season, and that's your act of contrition?
Well, I'm not sure that going from beef to fish is a fast. You know, when I go to a restaurant...
You don't think that makes a difference to God.
When I go to a restaurant...
You use the discipline to try to do that during this season.
And they're serving fresh fish,
yeah,
and it's cooked well. That, to me, is a feast. You know, so uh-huh. I don't know how they got to think that was a fast. But the notion of disciplining yourself, you know, probably Americans could think about that. You know, some of us are really into fitness,
mm-hmm,
understood in a variety of ways, including physical activity, you know, having your physical ability to do things with your muscles, the area of aerobics, which is connected to your heart, and then also in the area of calorie intake or whatever you're eating. I think that's related. I mean, you need to take care of your body, and your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. So that certainly is a good thing, and that can be done any time. The idea of fasting in the New Testament, and I think this is 1 Corinthians 7, where Paul talks about that husband and wife may fast for a period, but then not too long. And I think that's the idea is, it's not just fasting, it's fasting and prayer.
Mm.
Those two words are always together, so that you can devote yourself to prayer, which is both individual and on the corporate level. And maybe there are times in your life when you need to do that. Maybe there's important decisions coming up, or maybe you have fallen into a serious sin and you need to repent and really take stock of your life. Not go back right back to work and all your normal
mm-hmm
things, but to take a day off and just to think about and pray to God about where you stand with Him. That, I think, is really the essence of what fasting is all about.
Jesus fasted.
And Jesus Himself did that.
Mm-hmm. Let's go to the phones here. Chet's got a quick question for us. Hi, Chet.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Yes, the question I wanted to ask is related to the expression you always hear people say, that a person died before their time. And I was trying to get some kind of theological perspective on that. I'm of the opinion that I don't think a person can die before their time, being that God is sovereign and He knows the number of a man's days, be it 6 years or 60 years. And I was just wondering, you know, could you help me out with that? There was a discussion going on in my office about the subject. I wanted to get a little theological insight on that.
Hey, thanks for the question, Chet.
Thank you.
Phone lines are open to you, too. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. What about that, Dr. Noland?
Thanks, Chet. That's a good question, and I've heard it used before. I think it's often used of, would you say, a young or middle-aged adult, and people would say they died before their time because, well, they maybe haven't lived up to all their possible potential, that is not necessarily when people use it that way, it's not necessarily a religious understanding. But I can see how some people would understand how God, for example, is. He's definitely in control of the world. God is sovereign. We don't disagree on that point. But the question is, does God have your day? Well, God knows your day. He has foreknowledge of everything. Does God want you to die? Not really. It does. The Bible clearly says that God does not relish the death of his saints, although certainly enjoys having them come with him to heaven. But, you know, death is not a good thing, so we don't want to give that impression either. Is it possible for somebody to die when it's contrary to God's real will? And I would have to say no, because if God is sovereign, that doesn't make any sense either. So what you end up doing when you think this way is you tie yourself up in a bunch of knots, and you're trying to think about how God operates. And we don't really know that. We only know about God and how he operates, what he's revealed to us. And this is a very important principle of Lutheran theology, is that we, in the Lutheran Church, we only speak of the things that God has told us and has told us clearly. And we don't extrapolate beyond that. We keep to that. We sometimes use terms that are not in the Bible, like the word Trinity. But the doctrine of the Trinity is clearly taught there, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and they are all referred to as God. Where the problem comes is when you try to extrapolate from things that are in the Bible to say, well, this is how God always works, or now, oh, I know how God works. Well, we really don't know. We're really just, it's like a puppy trying to understand how a human who is its owner works. All the puppy knows is what he sees and smells, but that's about it.
That's a great analogy, because we're limited to thinking in a linear fashion.
Right, too. Exactly.
And God doesn't necessarily work that way.
Yeah, and yeah, well, you know, one trick that I used to do with my dog was we'd have the tennis ball. That was one of his favorite games as I was a kid, and I'd pretend like I was throwing it, but as the hand went back, I let the ball go behind me, and I'd throw it forward, and every time he would run in the direction that looked like I was throwing it. Mm-hmm. He had no way of comprehending that, oh, well, that guy can let go. You know, and this is our problem as human beings. We see something that's a pattern, and we say, well, that's the way it has to go because that's the way we think. But God doesn't think and operate the way that we think. Mm-hmm. And the Bible's very clear about that point.
Thank you, Chet. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Welcome to the Bible study, Lana.
Oh, hi, Paul, Dr. Nolan. I have two questions.
Yeah.
First one for Dr. Nolan, and then one for Paul, and then I'll hang up, and then you can both answer them. Dr. Nolan, when Dr. Al Berry was our synodical president, he wrote a letter to Pope John Paul II, and he called him His Holiness and wished him well as he served Christ. And he also sent a letter to the major newspapers throughout the United States saying that we were brothers and sisters in Christ with Roman Catholics. Do you see the Lutheran Church working, you know, side by side with the Roman Catholic Church in spreading the gospel? That's your question. And Paul, when you became Missouri Synod Lutheran, you said you were raised Catholic. I guess you know the doctrine of justification was shared with you. Did you have the same experience Martin Luther did when, you know, joy flooded his soul when he realized that, you know, Christ had done it all for him and he no longer needed to, you know, do anything in order to be saved?
Oh, man, I want to tell you the freedom that came over me, just incredible. And all made, you know, and it made sense. And that wasn't because of my thinking. That was because of the Holy Spirit. And what I had been previously taught just didn't make any sense. I couldn't imagine going back to that tradition after I heard those words of freedom from the Bible. So, in short, yeah, it was pretty amazing.
These are really good questions, Lana. And I think, you know, Paul is an example of really how special a treasure we have in the Lutheran Church. And we those of us that have grown up with it, we just take it for granted. It's what we've always heard.
And that's the forgiveness of sins. Grown up. That was the overwhelming insight that I had. This is mature theology.
Yeah.
This makes sense. What I did as a child was for children.
Right.
Some of the things. It was so much more mature.
Well, and the law, which the... You find the use of the law is the main approach in the Roman Church, it's for training. When I deal with my children, of course there's a lot of love, but I have to train them. Training means teaching people to have a certain set behavior, because, you know, I don't want my kid throwing their drumsticks around the restaurant. You know, I'll get thrown out or at least be very embarrassed. You know, so there's a lot of training that goes on in childhood. But when you get to be an adult, you need to know why and how and that you should be doing these things. And furthermore, that the most important thing that we teach at the church is our relationship to God, and that God is a God of love. Primarily, he's not a God of wrath or somebody that's picking on you all the time and trying to get you to do something. And that's something that's very clear in the Lutheran Church, or at least it should be. I mean, but that's what we stand for. And then getting to your question about, can we view these people in this church, that is the Roman Catholic Church, as brothers and sisters in Christ? And the answer has to be yes and no. In respect to the fact that this is something that the Book of Concord clearly states, that within the Roman Church, and this was before the influence of Protestantism in the Roman Church, that there are faithful believers throughout the Roman Catholic Church because they have the Word of God and they have baptism, they've got the sacrament. Although they've got a lot of error, they've still got the basics that God has given the Church. So we know, even though we may only be dealing with, as the Lutherans were, with the leaders of the Church, and that doesn't look very good, but we know because the Word and sacraments are there that there are faithful believers.
Mm-hmm.
And I can tell you from my lifetime experience outside of the Lutheran Church that there are faithful believers within the Roman Catholic Church. There's no doubt about
that. And here's the big difference in me today. I was all caught up in the busy work, the trappings, the traditions, the practices.
Right.
I wasn't caught up in the Word.
Mm-hmm.
And that's the big difference. So I'm sure there are many who have the Word, but they're still doing the busy work, you know. And
right.
For me, as I look back, a lot of that stuff was much ado about irrelevant things, you know, and can be a distraction sometimes. You think you're walking the walk, and actually you're just going through the motions. Yeah.
Yeah, it's can we go side by side in spreading the gospel? Well, I think in most, for example, they say mission places, that the churches, the Christian churches, try not to compete with each other. So, for example, when the Christian churches were going into India before the conquest of Britain taking over the entire country, there were a lot of different nations in there. And so there were Roman Catholics and there were Anglicans and there were Lutherans, and they tried not to compete with each other.
Mm.
And so in that respect, I would say there's a side-by-side. It's a kind of a non-competition. But in the sense of, can we work with the same organization? Can we publish the same literature? Can we support the same missionary who's going to be saying one thing? That's very difficult to do.
You know why I'm an
impossible.
Early riser today?
What's
because
that?
You couldn't have communion until, you couldn't have breakfast until you had communion.
Is that right?
And I went to church every morning and had communion. So I wanted to get up and get into the early mass so that I could eat my breakfast. those were the rules.
What
That's
happened?
What the nuns told them. Hey, we'll be back. It's your day. It's Ask the Pastor here. 505-7850-1800-730-2727. The Bible Study is underwritten by Concordia Publishing House and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts, South Jefferson and Miami and South St. Louis. CPH is the publishing arm of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. Its purpose is to strengthen and aid member congregations in their proclamation of the gospel. CPH serves the family by providing Christ-centered materials that nurture Christian growth in the home. CPH and Concordia Christian Books and Gifts. CPH.org.
On March 5th, 1946, Sir Winston Churchill gave his historic Iron Curtain speech at Westminster College in Fulton, Missouri. To mark the 60th anniversary of Churchill's speech, the Missouri Historical Society welcomes internationally renowned artist Edwina Sands, granddaughter of Sir Winston Churchill, to the Missouri History Museum in Forest Park on Tuesday, March 7th at 7 p.m. The event is free, but reservations are required. That's Tuesday, March 7th, 7 p.m.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? I don't know how they learned it, but little children have a way of teaching those of us who are older about what is and isn't fair. In fact, little children have been known to kick and scream when they sense an injustice being done to them, and sometimes that means nothing more than distracting them from what they were doing. Of course, those of us who are older understand what these children don't, that life, after all, just ain't fair. In some ways, we never quite grew out of our childishness. Justice is always an issue for us, especially when it comes to finding ourselves as a little cog in a great machine, such as in politics or economics, the workplace, or even in some of our own families. The Bible knows about our problems. The psalmist asks, "What I did not steal, must I now restore?" As we face injustice, we then run into the problem of sin. So some ask the question, "Why should I pay the price for my sins when others deserve it more?" The problem here is that we can see others' sins much clearer than we can see our own sins. In fact, we always have a way of understanding and even forgiving ourselves of the things that we do wrong, or maybe we don't even see them. Psychologists even take it one step further when they state that what irritates us the most about other people are our own biggest problems with ourselves. To cut to the quick, the Bible teaches us that vindication is in the hands of God Himself, and that we only need to confess that we are far from innocent. Let's pray about it. Lord, you tell us that if we confess our sins, then you are faithful to forgive us. Teach us today, dear Lord, to see in our relationships with others what keeps us from having a complete trust in you. For we pray in the name of Jesus our Savior, who gave his all for our salvation. Amen.
I'm Phyllis Wallace. CoverGirl spokesmodel Jennifer O'Neill starred in 30 movies, including The Summer of 42. She also survived 8 husbands, some of whom cheated, lied, and stole from her, 9 miscarriages, an attempted rape, a suicide attempt. How did she survive all this? Meet her on Woman to Woman next time.
Saturday mornings at 9:30 on AM 850 KFUO.
Welcome back to the Bible study. It's Ask the Pastor. Today, Dr. Martin Nolan from the Concordia Historical Institute. And it's a shame we didn't have the mic open during the break because we had quite a discussion here. Lana had me thinking about the differences now and then, growing up in a Roman Catholic tradition and now understanding Reformation theology, as I do. And I didn't realize until I came to work here, Dr. Nolan, that communion was for the forgiveness of sins. I was raised thinking that you go to confession to remove all your sins, then you're clean enough to get communion. And part of that rite was also fasting, so that you were really clean inside. So you wanted to approach the communion table as clean as possible, and if you weren't, you didn't go to communion. If you hadn't been to confession in a while, you didn't go to communion. And now I see that as backwards thinking, and wrong thinking. And that's quite a revelation. And you said, and this is why I wish the mic had been open, you said, well, I wonder if there's many Lutherans who think that way. Are there people that stay away from the communion table because they think they're not worthy?
Well, I think this is one of the irregular practices that became ingrained in Lutheran custom. And I'm not sure if it was due to the Pietist movement in the 17th century, but it certainly came along with them. And that is the idea that, as you just said, that you can't take communion unless all your sins are forgiven and you're pure and holy and you're right with God. Well, the thing is, the words of institution say the blood of Christ given to you for the forgiveness of sins. So what's the point of getting the forgiveness of sins if the whole point of going to communion, receiving his blood, is to give you the forgiveness of sins. So there was a loss of memory about what the Lord's Supper is all about. But in Lutheran practice, good Lutheran practice, you know, you do need to know what you're doing. That's based clearly on 1 Corinthians, I think it's 11. You do need to know that you're receiving the Lord's Supper and that you are a sinner and all that. But you don't have to go to absolution or confession before that. Now, what the confessions talk about is that the pastor needs to examine the people that are coming to communion. And the practice in the early Reformation times was, I think it was about once a year, that the pastor would have a conversation with each member of his parish, and that probably all wasn't at once, but over a space of time, and just to see where their faith life was, because he had responsibility for them as their shepherd. And that eventually ended up becoming where this sort of examination became, well, I'm going to examine you about your sins, and it had to be done before every time before you had to go before communion. And in the early practice of the Missouri Synod, that's what we did. Hmm. You had to, on Saturday, you had to go see the pastor, confess your sins and anything else, and only those that went to examination could go to communion. And that eventually fell by the wayside as we entered our English period, and we said, well, why are we doing this? Because that's the whole thing, as you said, in the Lord's Supper, we receive the forgiveness of sins. And as long as you know what you're doing, you don't need any really additional preparation. Mm. So that's, I think probably there's still a lot of Lutherans that think, I have to go to confession and absolution because that's the only way. But now I think it's a good practice that we have confession and absolution in the church service because it reminds mm-hmm. us of our sinful nature and reestablishes that relationship with God.
But confession is not a sacrament.
It's not technically a sacrament because it doesn't have a physical element. And the Lutheran confessions say that it could be called that, but it's not a sacrament in the sense of baptism of the Lord's Supper.
Mm-hmm. All right. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Oh, boy, Larry's got a good question here. Welcome to the Bible study, Larry.
Yes,
ask the
yes.
pastor, Dr. Martin Noland.
Yes. Hello, doctor. The comment earlier made about can a person die before his time? And in my opinion, a person can if that person commits suicide and he takes his own life.
Hmm,
do you agree with that or not?
Well, that's a good question. Again, what's first I have to go back and say what does it mean when you say you die before your time? Again, if you're using it in a general secular sense, it doesn't have necessarily a theological thing. And certainly people that take their own life have died before God was ready to take them. We're trying to put a phrase that used in common culture and to impose that on the scriptures, and I don't think that works. Now, in no way can you say that a person that takes their own life is complying with the will of God. There is no place in Scripture that allows for that. A suicide is a grave and serious sin. And there are people that commit suicide because they're mentally deranged. You have to understand that. But it's very much a very grave sin, and it is contrary to God's will.
Mm. We talked with a woman yesterday who had a son with cerebral palsy who died at the age of 12. Now, it sounds like that was God's plan.
Mm-hmm.
He died at his proper time. Had that baby been aborted, we may say, well, he died before his time. He didn't live out his 12 years. But we have no way of knowing these things, do we?
No, and that's so.
That's a hindsight
right.
perspective.
And how can you say, because we don't know what their quote time is. In other words, God's time or when their destiny was to be accomplished. We just don't know that. Now, it does say, I think Paul talks about himself as a person who was born out of, how does that go? I can't think, maybe one of our callers will think of it. But there is a passage where Paul talks about, that's the word, untimely born.
Oh.
And does it mean, I'm not sure what that means in the New Testament. Does that mean that he was born, you know, prematurely? I think that's what it means. Or does it mean that he was born stillbirth? I'm not sure. But that's an interesting thing. So you do see some of that kind of notion in the New Testament itself.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Let's take this call from Jenna. You're on the Bible study with Dr. Martin Noland. Well, Jenna's gone.
I think she's gone.
But her question dealt with, here we are in the repentance season, Lent, and she wanted to know, at what point do we say, I'm sorry that you died for me, to Jesus? I mean, on one hand, we're glad that he did, because he saves us from eternal punishment. He's our Savior.
Right. Yeah, that's an interesting question. I think here of the movie of that was done by Mel Gibson. Was that a year ago, 2 years ago? I think was called The Passion of Christ. And that really, you can tell that the intent of Mel Gibson was to make people feel sorry for Jesus. Hmm. And that is perhaps part of medieval. It's definitely part of medieval. It may be still existing in Roman Catholic piety today. It's not really a way that Lutherans normally look at it. And in fact, that was not really a Protestant film at all, because what we don't concentrate as Protestants or as Lutherans on the sufferings of Christ. And we may do that a little bit during Lent, just to see the enormity of our sin and the fact that Christ had taken all the sins of all the world. Those are the two things we need to know from Lent. But do we feel sorry for that? No, I mean, it's a great work of redemption. Like, we can use an analogy. People may have seen the movie of Narnia, the Lion, Witch, and the Wardrobe, where at the end, the lion dies. And it's a sad thing. And the two girls that know Aslan, they're crying over him. And eventually he comes to life again. Oop, I gave away the end of this.
Yeah, yeah.
That's not the end of the story, because there's other things. But so are they really sad in hindsight? Well, they're sad at the time that he's dead, of course, as were the women at the cross and his followers who were in despair. But in hindsight, do we look at that? Then we have to say, that's not the end of the story.
Yeah.
So are we really sorry? No, we say, this is a mystery of how God accomplished the greatest work in the history of the world.
Well, you know, it's interesting. Most of the year, mine is an attitude of gratitude, like right. You're saying, Protestants share. But always during Holy Week, I'm on a guilt trip.
Yep.
But now, some people live year-round on that guilt trip. And you're saying that there's another level to your own sanctification.
Yeah, I think that we need to know, we need to remember day by day that we are sinners, and probably much more sinful than we think we are, and we are much more forgiven than we know we are.
You don't want to live in a state of cheap grace.
Right, right. And a lot of people do that. There's no doubt about that.
Well, there's this balance.
There's got to be a balance between it. But so the first thing, and I think so the whole purpose of the season of Lent is not to make us walk around with sad faces. It's so that we really know who we are, that we really are sinners. And in spite of being Christians, we still want to sin and we still actually sin. And these are very serious things. It's not like, oh, we suddenly got off scot-free. You know, this is still very serious, and our life and our destiny hangs in the balance. And so the whole purpose of this exercise, if you want to call it that, through Lent, is to make us appreciate the wonderful grace of God in Christ Jesus, and what a gift the promise of the gospel is and eternal life. It's not that we earn it or that we deserve it, but it's a pure gift, and that's the whole purpose of that. And if you don't end up with that conclusion, then you miss the purpose of the exercise.
Before we go to Paul on a cell phone, Laurie had a question about a phrase that you'll hear frequently, someone saying, by God, if it rains tomorrow. Is that swearing? Is that wrong? By God?
I would Yeah, I would say it comes close to swearing. It's not swearing in the technical sense is calling down God's judgment if I do or don't do something. That's a technical swearing, or it's a way of affirming a contract. But I would say it's a misuse of God's name. It's taking, when it says taking God's name in vain, it means using it in a way that's not appropriate. And I would say that.
So irreverent, but it's irreverent. Not necessarily breaking the first commandment.
It would be the second commandment.
Excuse me.
But that's okay. But it comes close. I mean, it's like any of the commandments. There are various ways that it can be abridged or trespassed, and I think it comes close on the second commandment.
Paul, you're on the Bible study with Dr. Martin Noland. What's your question?
Yes, hi, Dr. Noland. My question is about sanctification as it would relate to the distinctions between Reformed and Lutheran theologies. I was wondering if you could give me a basic idea of the distinction between the two, as I've had a difficulty putting my finger on the Lutheran understanding. I mean, it seems to me that, you know, while we know that justification is objective, Lutheran theology also wants to make sanctification more objective rather than subjective, whereas the Reformed recognize both with their distinction between definite and progressive sanctification. And also, when
you're over my head.
Yeah. when we see admonitions in Scripture that call us to growth and maturity in Christ in the things and understanding of God, should we view these also as a part of sanctification? Do they overlap, or should we think of sanctification more in terms of personal holiness?
Well, we got a lot. I mean, we could spend several days on this topic. Thank you, Paul. This is, as you point out, it is an important difference between different, let's call them religious traditions in Christianity. There are, it's like I'm trying to teach my children about types of animals. And so we go to the zoo and I say, we look at a wolf and I say, what type of animal is that? And I say, it's a dog. It's not a dog, but it's a type of dog. So we're talking about types of things. The Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Reformed, the Eastern Orthodox, those are the main types of Christianity. Now, what you have done is compared Lutheran with Reformed, and you are correct to note that there are major differences. By the way, each one of those four or five types has a different answer on this question of sanctification. Now, if you look at the Reformed, you see within the Reformed Church, unlike the Lutheran, which if they're true to their teaching and to their heritage, Lutherans have a single answer to sanctification, and that is that we are both sinners and saints throughout our lives. And sanctification, although it may be progressive, we may or may not know about that, and we also fall into sin. And we don't, the thing is, the Lutherans don't use the same categories, and we don't use the same Bible passages to talk about sanctification that the Reformed do. Now, when we talk about the Reformed, we're talking about a whole series, whole lots of different species. We're talking about technically the Reformed, like the Dutch and the Swiss Reformed. We're talking about Methodists. We're talking about Baptists. We're talking about Congregationalists. We're talking about Pentecostals. Each one of these has a different answer on the question of sanctification. So I really, unless you state, well, which one of these ones are we talking about, it's really difficult to do that. And often Lutherans make this mistake. They will talk about the Reformed in a generic term, and then it's unfair to whoever is being talked about. But the question is there sanctification? Well, of course. But for Lutherans, the sanctification happens because we are in contact with the things that make us holy, which is God's Word and His sacraments. And so insofar as we are studying and hearing the Word of God and receiving baptism and the Lord's Supper and absolution, insofar as we do that, we are sanctified and we receive the Holy Spirit. Mm-hmm. If we do not do those things, then we do not. Now, the Reformed tend to look at sanctification in terms of my life. You know, how am I behaving? How am I acting?
Okay, can I jump
go
in
ahead,
here?
Go
because
ahead.
I think I'm starting to get it.
You're getting it. Good, Paul. Go now.
In the Lutheran way of thinking, we are led by the sacraments, by the Holy Spirit. We are led. It's not something we're doing on our own.
Right.
It's something that we are influenced to do because of the word and sacrament.
Right. And part of this, where it seems like for the Christian, well, I'm doing it myself.
We're not generating this out of our own
right.
discipline or free will or anything like that.
Is that there are messages in our mind and our hearts from the word. You know, you call them little key pieces of software code that run through our brains, and because this is an ingrained, for example, let's just talk about a simple commandment: do not steal. How long have you heard that? Well, if you've not been raised in a religious community or a community that says it's wrong to steal, you won't know it's wrong, and you'll just steal. But because you've been raised in a community and God's law, through which was given through the Holy Spirit, runs through your mind, you want to reach out and pick that thing up, and it runs through your mind saying, do not steal, and then you don't do that. So, but then you think, oh, well, I was such a good person because I didn't steal. But now what really caused that? It was the Word of God that was given to you in a variety of ways, through your parents, through your teachers, through your church, through your catechism. That's the thing that made you do that. Or made you not steal.
Led by the Spirit
led
into
by
sanctification.
The, right. And so Lutherans do not understand the Spirit as some airy-fairy cloud over there that's giving us power. It understands that the Spirit works through words and how the words work on our mind and heart. And so when we do the right thing and we don't sin, or we do the right thing, either a good work or avoiding sin, it's because the word has worked on my heart. And I may not know that. You know, it's like in the back of the mind helping me to do the right thing. Whereas the Reformed see it as something I do in obedience to that external command. Whereas the Lutherans understand that the word is in the mind and the heart, and that's what helps me do it. Mm. And that is a big difference between Lutheran and Reformed understanding.
So our actions and deeds are that silent witness. They reflect a sanctification process going on in us.
And we often don't even know when we do it.
Right.
You know,
that's when it's really working right.
That's working right. Yeah,
okay.
That's right.
Spontaneous. Let's take this call from Bert. You're on the Bible study with Dr. Martin Noland.
Hi. I don't understand the difference between the Orthodox Greek and the Roman Catholic on the Holy Spirit. The one uses through Jesus, and the other one is from Jesus and from the Father. And whether that makes any difference.
Okay. I think I understand your question. You're probably talking about the Nicene Creed, where it talks about the Father and the Son. And that is that the Spirit proceeds from both the Father and the Son in Roman Catholic theology. Is that what you're talking about?
Right.
Okay.
Yeah, I think that's what the Lutherans follow, too, isn't
it? Right. Yeah, we follow the Roman Catholic tradition on that.
And so, then,
go ahead.
And then the Greek, the Orthodox, when they split with Rome, it seems to be that they thought that the Holy Spirit only came from the Father through Jesus. But I never really can understand the difference there and whether it's important or what it means.
All right.
Okay, this is a history lesson, which I guess it's good that I'm here. That's part of my job, but I'll make it not too long. What Bert is talking about is the filioque clause. That's Latin, which means that the Holy Spirit proceeds both from the Father and the Son. Now, this became an issue at the time of the division of the Christian Church. This was about the 11th century, when the legates or delegates from the Pope went to Constantinople and laid a document excommunicating the patriarch of the Eastern Church, and thereby excommunicating the entire Eastern Church. And this was the theological justification. Now, in real fact, they were disputing over properties. You know, who has which property in whose diocese. I think one of the issues was Sicily. If you can imagine that, they were they excommunicated each other over Sicily, but that's what it was.
There's always an underlying
agenda. Always an underlying agenda.
Isn't that so?
But in this case, this was the theological thing, and they hadn't been able to figure this out. And partly it came from different emphases on the Latin-speaking church, which was based in Rome, and the Greek-speaking church, which was based in Constantinople. The concern of the Western church, and which the Lutherans also have, is that if the Holy Spirit is not sent by Jesus, then Jesus is inferior to the Father. Whereas, in fact, as Lutherans would look at this issue, there are many times in which Jesus says, I am sending the Holy Spirit to you. Mm. Now, how could he do that if he does not proceed from the Son? Now, in the case of the Eastern Church, they felt that by putting two people in charge of the Holy Spirit would actually make him inferior.
Yeah, this is all new to me. I thought the Holy Spirit operated independently.
Well, right. But in some places in the New Testament, it says that the Father will send the Spirit to you.
I mean, it's so a Trinity, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, three
right.
separate, all one.
Right. So in some senses, it was trying to ignore certain passages in the Bible. In one sense, they're both right, because the Holy Spirit is sent both by the Father and the Son, and they all work together. So why did they ever get into this argument? Well, it was because, as I said before, there's underlying political causes. But the Lutherans have accepted the teaching of the Nicene Creed as it stands, with the clause about that the ascent from the Father and the Son, because that is what the Bible says. Jesus says, I will send the Spirit to you, and that's what the Nicene Creed
says. Let's catch a quick comment from Linda before the end of the program here. Are you still with us, Linda? We lost her. She said, before communion, she prays, I wish you had not had to die for me, but I'm glad you did. Is that okay?
I think that probably is okay. I mean, because...
Well, there's thankfulness there.
There's thankfulness, but there's also a
contrition.
Sense of a personal relationship with Jesus, feeling that Jesus is my friend, and I don't want anything bad to happen to my friends. So I think that's a fair way to put things. That's not too bad.
Dr. Martin Noland from the Concordia Historical Institute. The operating hours there are?
8:30 to 4:30, Monday to Friday, and a free museum for anybody to walk in and see and learn about the Lutheran Church.
Right here on the campus of Concordia Seminary. Thank you for being with us today.
Thanks. Good to be with you, Paul.
And come Monday on the Bible study. The catechism study continues with the third commandment. For Chuck Rathard, I'm Paul Clayton, thanking you for listening.
Listen to Chuck Rathard and guests Monday through Friday at the same time on The Bible Study. The Bible Study is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is needed for The Bible Study to continue. Our address is 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105. You can contact us on the internet at kfuo.org. For a free copy of the Bible study, please visit the audio archive section of our homepage. That's kfuo.org. The Bible study is a broadcast service of Worldwide KFUO.